If you have your Bibles with you today, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 4. And this, for the last week, I'm going to read for us the account of the temptation of Jesus Christ in the wilderness after his baptism. And it's a fair question to say, Pastor, why have you spent 5 weeks looking at the temptation of Christ? That's a fair question. And I think the answer that, because I have been asked that by a couple of folks, do I like this text in particular? Is it easy to preach from? And those are both kind of true. But I'm afraid that in our day and age in church history, we as Christians sometimes forget who the enemy is and what battles we're called to fight. And the effect of that is that we are fighting sometimes the wrong battles and the wrong enemy. And sometimes we're even fighting people that aren't even enemies. And this account at the very beginning of Christ's public ministry, something, by the way, that he alludes to again at the very end of his ministry, his season of temptation, it reorients us to that fight which is most critical. The only thing the Christian man or woman is called to put to death is indwelling sin. Have you ever considered that? And the only way we can do that is by learning how to really wrestle with the notion of temptation, remembering who is the enemy, that we are brothers and sisters lined up shoulder to shoulder, facing one direction, fighting this battle for the glory of God and the good of our neighbor. And so this is a critically important text for us today. And I don't claim to be the prophet or a son of a prophet, although Dad is a pretty smart guy. But I think this is a text we as a church in America, or perhaps the entire West today, need to give some thought to. Do we take seriously the fact that we have been called by God and commanded to resist the devil? Or has that become a sort of platonic, abstract notion that gets crowded out by things we find more practical? Please join me in prayer as we go to the text. Almighty God, we ask your blessing on the reading of your word. Lord, we give you thanks and praise for the scriptures which make us wise unto salvation. Lord, I thank you that while you have revealed yourself so clearly in nature, and that we can deduce true things about you based upon what you have made, your power and your goodness. Lord, it is in this special revelation, the Bible consisting of the Old and New Testament, in which we see the God who redeems, and we hear the invitation, come, repent, and believe. Live. O God, may the hearts of all who seek you live, and use this ministry of your word and its reading to call us to life. And Lord, in the preaching that follows, inasmuch as it is faithful to who you are and what you have said, we ask a blessing on it as well. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, the Word of God. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This ends the reading of God's word. I want to invite you this morning to consider this one verse with me. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And I want you to hear that as an invitation to have hope in the midst of your life. I am quite certain that every one of you faces temptation every day, all the time, to some degree or another. We don't have seasons of life that are 100% completely free from temptation. Sometimes we have seasons of life that seem to be full of temptations of the most painful and heavy varieties. But one way or another, much or little, we all face temptation. And this verse gives me great hope. This entire passage, and you'll see this in the notes at the beginning, shows Christ perfectly fulfilling the command we read in James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How many of you have ever memorized that text in youth group or Sunday school? Okay, you all have an assignment. You need to memorize that verse. And you need to memorize it beginning at the beginning of it. I have over the course of a couple decades, 25 years of ministry now, I've had other people quote me that verse, and they don't start at the beginning. They say, James 4, 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Ah, dear friend, that is not what it says. It says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And I'll tell you an interesting little secret for those of you who are grammarians and English literature scholars. Most of the New Testament is written in these massively long sentences that we break up with the liberal dosage of periods and semicolons so that it makes sense to our puny little Western minds. How many of you are Dutch? Any of you Dutch? See, I do this to make sure you're awake. Some Dutch people here. When I was working on my THM degree, I found out that Herman Bavinck, a great Dutch theologian, had written a summary of John Calvin's doctrine of the application of redemption. I know I'm getting you all very excited right now. It had never been translated into English, and I needed that desperately to write my thesis. And so I got a copy in Dutch, and I don't know anything about Dutch except for my last name, Bjerkes. Evidently, if you break it up, Bier and Kaas means beer cheese in Dutch. It's not Dutch. It doesn't mean that, but I know it. And in translating Dutch, I found out that, like, honestly, this is an exaggeration, but that whole chapter was just one long sentence. So if you are Dutch, you have a leg up on everybody else in the world on understanding New Testament Greek. Your sentences are crazy long, full of all kinds of subordinate clauses, all of which is to say, dear friends, when you read James chapter 4, verse 7, you cannot separate submit yourself therefore to God from resist the devil. That is not a new idea. It grows straight out of submission to God. And that is what we see in Luke chapter 4. Verses 1 through 13, isn't it? Jesus has submitted himself to God. Every opportunity he could do his own thing to provide for his own needs, because he had wants. Every time he had an opportunity to avoid suffering that was the will of God because it would have been painful, every time he had an opportunity to prove to his human flesh and anyone else who was watching exactly who he was to get one over on the world, his first and only priority was, what does God say? And so he quoted scripture from Deuteronomy 6 through 8, that great pilgrim passage from the Old Testament people of God. He submitted himself to God with the effect that he resisted Satan. And what we see right here, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him. You can go into ancient church history and find everywhere from the old guys like Irenaeus and Polycarp through to the Luthers and Calvins, move forward to the Edwards and the Whitfields and the Wesleys. None of them look at this as a tactful, dignified departure. It's an ignoble, shameful defeat for Satan. And we are right to see here the victory of Christ over Satan effected through his willful submission to God. And why does that give me hope? Because I am called by Christ to follow him with the benefits of his own Spirit and the same word that guided him. And he has promised me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that no temptation has overtaken me or you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I have never faced a temptation in my life that I could not have endured through submission to God, resisting the devil, and watch the devil have to flee. Now, the reality, dear friends, is that I sin a lot. At least as much as you. And I need the blood of Jesus every day, just like you do. But yet, when it comes to the business of living, one of my number one goals in my personal pilgrimage on this side of heaven is to mortify the sins of the flesh. And that doesn't mean I'm going over your life with a fine-tooth comb. It means I'm going over mine. And this passage gives me a map. Because Jesus was tempted even as I am. Jesus was tempted even as you are. And you are right to find in your temptations an echo of these ones. Let's consider this passage, the three clauses at a time. One at a time. Christ endured every temptation. Did he really? Every temptation? Didn't it just describe three? How many of you can count higher than three? Now see, I should see every single hand. Unbelievable. You all are great Presbyterians. Amazing. I was in California too long. People would raise their hands. How is it that we can say every temptation? Well, there's a couple things we need to note. It's highly unlikely, given the way this text lays out, that Satan waited till the very end of the 40 days to tempt, and the picture is more likely that Satan was kind of tempting him the whole time. But the other thing we notice is that when we look at the way the Bible communicates to us from Genesis through Revelation, numbers of things, sets of things stand in the place for broader entities that are subsumed within them. I know that's a terrible way to put this, but let me give you an example and it'll make sense. We have 10 commandments. Are there only 10? Are there only 10 things God wants us to do? Or in line with the people of God in every generation since the time of Moses when the Ten Commandments were given, do we not see in the Ten Commandments kind of a summary of God's moral law, and under the auspices of each of those Ten Commandments, every other commandment we find in Scripture lines up under one or the other of them? Let me give you an example. Is it not the case that really we can go beyond 10 and we can say higher than that? There's really two commandments. Love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that covers commandments 1 through 4. And love your neighbor as yourself, and that covers commandments 5 through 10. You see, numbers are used like Russian nesting dolls in Scripture. And sometimes we find numbers that and representations or a number of items that just so happen to be a suitable representation of the whole. And that happens a lot with the number 3, especially in the books of Luke and Acts. Let me give you a couple examples of that. When Jesus is telling a parable about wicked tenants who want to kill the people associated with a piece of land so that they can inherit it, you might think, well, that's crazy. That's actually how law worked in those days. If everyone with a legal claim to a piece of property died, whoever happened to be tilling that piece of land got to be the new owner. That's what the law said. So if they were going to go ahead and say, well, the owner sent his son, the owner sent this person, that person, well, if we kill off all the heirs, it'll be our land. That's how the law worked. And 3 is the number of people that were sent. Here's another one. When Pilate, after he has interviewed Jesus, we read that a third time he says to the crowds, why should I put this man to death? He has done no wrong. And they yell all the louder, crucify him, crucify him. And that seals the fate of the man from Galilee. Or what about in the book of Acts? When Peter is at the home of Cornelius and Peter sees this vision of a think of it as a picnic blanket being lowered from heaven with all kinds of unclean food on it, and the voice of Jesus himself that Peter would have well recognized saying, take and eat. And Peter being utterly bewildered, 3 times we read the voice of God said, do not call common what I have called clean. You see, 3 is this number that involves finality. Some of you know I have a long list of things I plan to do in retirement. I also have a long list of things I plan on doing in heaven. One of them is I want to find a way to research, if the Lord would let me, why it is that certain numbers and ideas seem ubiquitous in human culture and society. As far as I've been able to determine, at least in Western civilization, going as far back as Hammurabi and back into ancient Babylon, and in every corner of European history, we have this idea. Don't make me count to 3. Have you ever wondered at that? Is that somehow suggestive of something deep within the human mind that we sort of know that 3 has some significance? Or is it just coincidence, happenstance, arbitrary? Why is it there's not a single culture that says, if I count to 5, it's always 3. This is a significant number. And it's representative of all of our temptations in a respect. I can't think of a temptation I've faced in which I was not tempted to either spare myself some pain and therefore compromise on a moral, provide myself with some pleasure and compromise on a moral, attract attention to myself and therefore compromise on a moral. And these are the very temptations of Christ right there. All temptations encapsulated, every temptation endured by Christ. And he was able to submit to God by simple recourse to Scripture. I have not been in a situation in my short 55 years of life in which I've thought, well, my goodness, the Bible has nothing at all to offer me about what is right or wrong here. I can submit to God in every temptation by saying, "What saith the Lord to the law and to the testimony?" The Bible must be our faithful and constant companion as we seek to keep in step with the Spirit. Well, what about this second phrase? The devil departed from him. And I'll tell you why this gives me hope. I have hope that every temptation can be an opportunity for me to submit to God and resist the devil because of what Jesus did. I also have hope that the devil can depart from me because of what happens here. The devil departed from him. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And the reality is that even though there's this constant background radiation of temptation in the world, there is a sense in which temptation comes in waves. And this is speaking, if I can channel the old Puritan divines, as experiential theology. My lived experience, for what it's worth to you, is that there have been seasons of great temptation in my life and seasons of less temptation in my life. There's been no time that I've said I've been free from any temptation, but there have been times when I have believed I have been a special subject to aggravated attempts to get me to compromise and fail, and times when things have gone somewhat more swimmingly. Christian, as we read this text and know that Jesus was tempted even as we are, we are right to say that our temptation in this specific thing will not be forever. I can resist him for one more day. And I want you to think about that. You might say, well, for us temptation is constant, but is temptation something that, is it something that Jesus ever had to deal with again? And if you have your Bible, I'd invite you to flip with me over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 28, there's a really interesting verse, and I wish this had been translated a little differently. Some of you will remember, if you were here 4 weeks ago and this series on temptation hasn't scared you off, that the word in Greek, perazo, gets translated test, trial, or temptation. And what Jesus says at the end of his ministry, after he's instituted the Lord's Supper, before he's been weeping in Gethsemane, he says, "You are those," he says this to his disciples, "you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, in my temptations. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, stop and think about what Jesus said there. You are those who have stayed with me in my parousein, in my trials, in my temptations, in my tests. He hasn't been before the Sanhedrin yet. He hasn't been before Pilate. They were not with him when he was in the wilderness. Jesus is referring to his 3 years of public ministry as a time of trial, temptation, but not quite as specific, as obtuse, angular, hard, pointed as what he experienced in the wilderness. And for those of you who are in the wilderness of temptation right now and feel particularly subjected to very specific, focused temptation, beloved, know this, it will not last. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Get help. Find accountability. Study Scripture. Seek the Spirit's guidance. There is zero sense in which Satan or the devil can make you do anything. But in everything, you are able to follow your God. The reality is that if you persist in obeying God instead of yielding to Satan, Satan cannot tolerate that. He cannot tolerate that. One of my favorite quotes from Martin Luther, and I'm going to give you the PG version of this. He was an earthy guy. He said to one of his, we would call him an intern, he had these table talks where he would invite his, we would call them interns or grad students, to his house, and his beloved Kate, his rib, they'd feed these young students at his table, and he would talk to them candidly, and some of those kids would write down what he said, and that's why we have Martin Luther's Table Talks. That's why we have a Table Talk magazine. It all harks back to Martin Luther's Table Talks. And one time he said to these young people, Satan is a proud spirit. Break wind in his general direction, and he will flee from you. And when I'm feeling tempted, sometimes I think of that. Satan is a proud spirit. And if I can resist him by submitting to God for maybe just two more minutes, he's out of here. Remember when I was young, I used to run a lot. I used to run on these bike paths in Columbia. And I can remember thinking, before you hit that second wind, when the stitch in your side is starting to hurt, when your feet are hurting, and you're wishing you'd bought Reeboks instead of whatever it was I was wearing, and I would think to myself, Bjerkus, 10 more paces. I'd count them out, and I said, 10 more paces. Before you know it, I'd run 2 more miles. Dear Christian, 10 more paces. Resist, and Satan will be utterly incapable of remaining in the presence of the God who by his Spirit is working in you. And know that it will come again until an opportune time. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Satan wasn't done with Jesus. In fact, Satan, prior to Jesus' triumphal entry, was suggesting through Peter, there's another way to kingdom than the cross. To which Jesus famously said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Just because you experience a measure of victory over some temptation or sin in one part of your life doesn't mean that you're done with temptation. My father had a study at the house on Snowy Reach. And when I was in high school or college, I suspect I was in college, I can remember walking in there one time and saying, Dad, I'm so frustrated. I feel like I'm growing as a Christian. I feel like I've overcome some things and some sins in my life, but then there's new ones. And Dad gave me an example of an analogy for how to think about the Christian life I want to share with you. My father said, well, son, sit down. And he said, Bob, the Christian life is like climbing a ladder through the clouds. And God, because of his great mercy, only lets you see 3 rungs at a time. Because if you saw how many rungs yet lay ahead of you, you would give up. But the fact that you're experiencing a new temptation that you weren't aware of before, Bob, is actually a sign that you're growing. So let's just worry about these next 3 rungs. And I'll extend what my dad said to me. In these next areas of temptation, submit yourself, therefore, to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. None of us, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, will attain perfection in this life. Every one of us will be striving in that upward calling that is ours, climbing the ladder of graces and godliness. And if you're experiencing a new area of temptation in your life, maybe it's a sign that you've grown. And that God is saying, now I want you to climb 1 rung higher. Not that you're going to merit or earn salvation or a place in glory, but that you can live now to his glory and be a better blessing to your spouse, your kids, your neighbor. But in all of these things, dear Christian, your temptations will be on again, off again in intensity, but ever present. Satan cannot abide your submission to God. And because Christ endured and won a victory over Satan, you can too. Amen. Do you have hope? I hope you do. Do you have hope that through submission to God, you can have victory over temptation in your life and focus on submission to God? I was sharing with some people this week that submission to God, by the way, assumes that you don't necessarily want to do that. You know, I don't have to submit to my wife to taste the chocolate cake she's baked. I don't. I actually really, really want to do that. However, and I need to tread very carefully here. If she made couscous, I would need to submit to sample that. And I would, with a smile, just like this one. But submitting to God doesn't mean that you want to do everything God said and erase that pagan notion from your heads and hearts. Submitting to God means that you are going to see what the Bible says and say, "Thus saith the Lord." How I feel about that is irrelevant. I'm going to double down on trusting Jesus. Submit to God. How about, are you currently experiencing a greater or lesser degree of temptation in your life? If you're experiencing a lesser degree of temptation in your life right now than you have in the past, rejoice and be grateful. But do not lose your vigilance. Do not be outwitted. Part of the schemes of Satan that we see here, and remember, we would not be outwitted by Satan because we are not unaware of his schemes. Part of his schemes is that after you've had any victory in Christ over him, he'll wait until later to come back. That's part of his scheme. He will let you think that you've beat him once and for all. And dear friends, that doesn't happen until we are finally freed from all indwelling sin and Christ returns. And lastly, I must ask you, dear friend, do you benefit from Christ's victory over Satan? Do you benefit from it? Was his victory over Satan for you? Did he resist the temptation to be and to do and exist for himself so that he could give his life for sinners? Are you one of those sinners? Or would you reject the offer to come to him and have bread, have glory, and be rescued from the fall? The God who made you invites you to come to this Jesus and find in him not just a template for navigating this life and surviving these temptations, but a deliverer to rescue you from the guilt and shame of all the times you failed. And boy, have we failed, have we not? Which one of us would be willing to stay in this room if everything we had ever done or thought was put up on these screens for all to see? We'd be out of here so fast. Jesus saw all of that, and he said, "I'm going to pay the penalty for all of that." And when God looks at you, he's not going to look at that screen. He's going to see my perfect obedience. And you are going to be an inheritor of heaven by grace through faith, because I am going to pay the penalty for your sins. And in my victory over Satan, I'm going to show you also how you can be a victor. By the grace of God, let's be victors. Amen. Almighty God, we ask your blessing on the ministry of your word. Father, I pray that the words of Scripture would echo in our heads loudly and clearly. And Lord, if by grace I have said anything that is useful in your Spirit's work in my life and the lives of this beautiful church family, Lord, make that memorable too. Only help us to submit to you and resist the devil, that the devil would flee. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.